As you're coming to your seats, if you would, open in your Bible with me to Romans chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under the chair close by, and that's on page 948 in that copy. This chapter, Romans 14, we've been here for the past 5 weeks, just really seeking to squeeze out all that Paul is saying on this issue of Christian freedom, those matters in life which God has given no particular instruction. And we must make individual decisions about what we believe is most pleasing to God, obviously directed by His Word, directed by His Spirit within, and the wisdom and experience of others that we can lean on for what are the best kinds of decisions in these areas. But what I want us to walk away with is that Christian freedom provides us a unique opportunity to offer up a kind of worship to the Lord that is deeper, even more personal than mere obedience. God gives us a command and we obey it. That is good worship. That is pleasing worship. But in areas of Christian freedom, where we must step back and find no particular command on what to do and decide voluntarily for ourselves what most pleases Jesus in this area based on what I know all throughout His Word, based on the examples He's given me, based on the movings of His Spirit in my heart. This is a kind of worship that is voluntary, willing, glad, determined, and from the depths of your own person. We seek to emulate Jesus in all we do, and that offers up to Him a special worship. The past 5 weeks, we've walked through every verse in this chapter, understanding that heart, how we navigate our freedoms, but in also trying to be very practical, we've sought to develop a list of questions to ask ourselves as we need to make decisions in areas of Christian freedom. So here's, as we look at these questions, here's basically a synopsis of Romans chapter 14. The zero question as we come to areas of freedoms is this particular decision really an area of Christian freedom? Is there really no command of the Lord on this issue? And we see that in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I mean, this is the issue. There's no particular command. Different people will make different decisions in these areas. But we ought to ask ourselves, is this really an area of Christian freedom? Second, and really the first question we should ask if it's an area of Christian freedom is, am I making the decision I'm going to make before the face of God? Verses 6 through 9, and then particularly verse 22 and 23, Paul asks us this question. Second, am I judging my brother in this matter? As someone makes a different decision than me, Paul brought forward the issue of judging your brother. Both sides of the issue might despise or judge their brother, and we must not. Third, we need to ask the question, will this trip up my brother? If I make this decision, will I unintentionally tempt my brother to something that violates his conscience? This is a careful decision, and we referred over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as well, where Paul dealt with that same issue. That's the synopsis and the questions we should walk away from Romans chapter 14 with. And the first 13 verses of Romans 15, we'll see as we get there, is going to be essentially an epilogue on this topic of Christian freedom, where Paul is going to champion the beautiful and the glorious outcome of an entire church that is making decisions in the areas of Christian freedom that way. But before we move into Romans chapter 15, I want to acknowledge that considered in the light of the whole of Scripture, these aren't the only questions we should ask in light of Christian freedom. And the reason I know that is because Paul writes three chapters to the Corinthians on this particular issue. He just wrote one chapter to the Romans, but he writes three chapters to the Corinthians, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. in which he gives us five additional questions we should add to this list as we determine what to do in areas of freedom. So before we head into Romans 15, which we will do, I want to take this week and next week and fill out the list of biblical questions from these the final two chapters in 1 Corinthians that we haven't dealt with yet. We dealt with 1 Corinthians 8 already, really, when we dealt with Romans 14, but dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This week, 1 Corinthians 9. Next week, 1 Corinthians 10, Lord willing. Yes, I am going to cover an entire chapter of the Bible in one sermon. So buckle up. We're going to move faster than the FDA approving emergency vaccines. So if you'll turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it's essentially a repeat of Romans 14, or the emphasis in Romans 14, a very parallel concept on the, and an emphasis on love for your brother as you make decisions. And we see that, and we can really just get a synopsis of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in the first verse and the last verse of 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." Knowledge puffs up or can make you arrogant, but love builds up. And in the language of Romans 14, love builds up, arrogance trips up. Okay, so that's essentially a repeat here. Being arrogant or being puffed up in this in light of Christian freedoms means you're making decisions in the areas of your Christian freedom as if you're on an island, as if your knowledge of your biblical freedoms is the only factor, and your brother and your love for your brother is not in view. Okay, that's what Paul means by arrogance. When we make decisions in areas of Christian freedom without love for our brother, then this is going to cause others to be tripped up. Perhaps you might lead them to violate their own conscience, but it certainly will lead you to be tripped up into sin, because to make decisions that might affect your brother without concern for your brother, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12, that is sinning against Christ. So don't be tripped up by arrogance as you make these decisions. And Paul concludes this chapter in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 8, 13, with really what is his own personal paradigm of self-restraint in this area of freedom. Look at the text, 1 Corinthians 8, 13. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Eating of meat was the issue of freedom Paul was dealing with there. So we're getting the heart here. Not a sense of arrogance, but a sense of love that brings self-restraint for the sake of our brother to the decisions we make in Christian freedom. And then Paul stems right from there into chapter 9, where Paul is going to further encourage self-restraint now, not for the sake of your Christian brother, but as we'll see, for the sake of the lost, for the sake of the gospel itself. So, big picture understanding here of 1 Corinthians 9, it is the power of Paul's own example. We learn often as we look at a wise Christian brother or sister how they navigate life, and we pattern ourselves after them, hopefully as they are patterning themselves after Christ himself. Christ is our example of doing all things for the sake of the gospel. And in fact, if you'll turn to the end of this very section, Romans, or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, look at what Paul says. "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Paul concludes this whole section on his example of how he navigates Christian freedoms by looking at us and saying, this actually is the pattern. I want you to imitate me, for I am imitating Christ in this. The power of an example. Now, Paul's going to encourage us in this matter, and the example he's going to use is how he navigates and utilizes his Christian freedom as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as one who has been especially commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentile lands, and how he uses, or at times, restrains his freedom in doing so. Now, Paul's going to give us this example of how he navigates his role as an apostle, not because any of us are apostles, but simply as an example to us of how we walk through the Christian life, doing what God has called us to do, and doing all things for the sake of the gospel. Is this not our purpose as a church, to do all things for the sake of the gospel? I mean, our purpose statement: we exist to exalt Jesus Christ and expand his kingdom as we boldly proclaim his gospel, faithfully disciple his people, and gladly obey his word. We understand this, that we must emulate Paul. His role as an apostle, the church carries on the work of the apostles that Jesus left them to do. So we exist to exalt Jesus Christ and expand his kingdom. So we must emulate Paul, not only collectively, but obviously also individually. And so Paul, after asserting the necessity of self-restraint on behalf of my Christian brother, now asserts self-restraint on behalf of the gospel. And as he begins to do this in chapter 9, the first thing Paul does is he doesn't want the Corinthians to think that somehow self-restraint in the matters of Christian freedom is somehow some new law. He's under some law or command to do this. Look at the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul was the one who brought the gospel to the Corinthians, and so now he is writing to them and saying, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Okay, I want you to understand my rights as an apostle before I try to help you understand how I restrain those rights. So he's about to explain why he's so careful to restrain his rights and freedoms, but he does so by first reminding them of the rights and freedoms that he has. And he puts forward four or three rights that he has as an apostle, and we see them in verses 4, 5, and 6. The first right he has, he says, is the right to eat and drink. Do we not have the right, or we might say the freedom, to eat and drink? Well, this is Paul's already said this back in chapter 8. This is the truth for all Christians. There are no taboo foods. Christ himself declared all foods clean, Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Peter received a vision from heaven that all foods were clean, Acts chapter 10, verse 15. And so as Paul asserted back in chapter 8, verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better if we do. And so it is true that Paul had freedom to eat any meat at any time with anyone, anywhere. But in this context, that's not really what Paul's trying to assert here when he says, do we have the right to eat and drink? More likely, what Paul is asserting is his right as an apostle to receive food and drink, nourishment, support from the very ones he's proclaiming the gospel to. I proclaim the gospel to you. You support me in doing so that I can proclaim the gospel even more. Jesus himself, as he sent his disciples out in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, said, the laborer is worthy of the wages. Wherever you go, stay in the house of those who receive you and receive their support. I think, as you'll see as we move through these other rights that Paul asserts, that's what he's talking about. Do I not have a right to eat and drink or receive support from the very ones I minister to? The second right, he says, verse 5, I have the right to take along a wife. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So, sorry, Mr. Roman Catholic Pope and councils who say that priests cannot marry. Paul plainly states that as an apostle, he had a right to be married, but not only married. If you'll notice the language here, we have the right to take along a believing wife. That's not the same as take a believing wife. He means take along a believing wife on missionary journeys. She there not only to help provide support and comfort and care for him, but she herself needing to be provided for as she goes with him on missionary travels. Paul said in chapter 7, he willingly chose not to be married, but here he acknowledges he has the freedom to do so. And then verse 6, he really kind of pulls this together in the third right he mentions. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Again, so he's reasoning with the Corinthians about the rights he has. And the right he says here is, as an apostle, I have the right to refrain from working anything other than the ministry of the gospel to which Christ has called me. And it seems here he's plainly asserting what he was trying to get at in those first two rites he mentioned. A fully devoted, full-time minister of the gospel, others should provide their tangible needs while they give attention to the spiritual needs of those that are providing for them and others. And then Paul begins to reason with them at this point. Look at verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk from the goats? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? Then he refers to the Old Testament, verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake when he talks about oxen eating grain while they're threshing or treading? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? You hear what Paul's saying? I have the right to take support from the people that I minister to. But look at how verse 12 continues. Paul restrains his right. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 has exhorted us not to put an obstacle in the way of our Christian brother in the decisions we make in matters of Christian freedom. But here Paul exhorts us by his own example to put no obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. If you're not to trip up your brother, then certainly you don't want to be tripping up Christ as he seeks to win the lost with the gospel. And so this really brings us to the fourth question we ought to ask. Will what I'm about to decide hinder the gospel? This is a question we must ask ourselves as we're confronted with an area of Christian freedom. God's given me no command, but I must decide something. Will what I decide hinder the gospel, or will it help the gospel? And Paul just continues to reason with the Corinthians and with us along these lines. Look at verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service, speaking of the Old Testament temple that was still active at that time, they get their food from the temple. And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. Okay, Paul's just using it as an example. He's not kind of backwards trying to convince the Corinthians to send him some support. He's just using it as an example of his own personal self-restraint in an area of freedom that he had. As Paul says here, he did not take any support from the Corinthians, and he certainly didn't want to do so. Why? Well, why did Paul make it so hard on himself? Why did he restrain his freedoms? Well, let me tell you a little of the story of Paul and the Corinthians, because it's important that we understand what Paul is doing here so that we might emulate his example. As Paul says, he didn't take any support from the Corinthians, and he doesn't want to take any support from the Corinthians. As he first came to Corinth, Acts chapter 18, verse 3 records, he arrived there, joined up with Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers or leather workers. And he worked making tents full time, and he spoke in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Okay? It was only after Silas and Timothy arrived, seemingly with a large financial gift from the Macedonians, where they had just come from, Paul could then more fully devote himself to teaching of the Word of God among the Corinthians, and he did so for 18 months. Now, as an apostle, Paul understood he had every right to say to those initial Corinthians that he had shared the gospel with, and they had received the gospel gladly. He had every right to say to them, hey, listen, you have received Jesus as your Savior and Lord. I am his appointed apostle, given commission by Jesus, your Lord, himself, to take the gospel into other lands. And so you have received the gospel that has saved you, and sovereignly, you were among the first people who received the gospel here. Therefore, you're in a unique position. Now you need to take me under your support so that I can continue to proclaim the gospel full-time here in this city so that others might come to faith just like you have. Let me stay in your house and eat your food while I proclaim the gospel to others. I mean, you do belong heart and soul to Jesus Christ, don't you? This is your certain obligation. This is what the Lord has commanded. Now, Paul rarely had to take that approach. He rarely had to compel people, twist their arms to do what they truly ought to do, because the same work of the Spirit that caused them to respond to the gospel now was resident in their heart, living with them, such that they voluntarily, over gladness in the gospel, excitement about their neighbors hearing the gospel, they would say to Paul, as Acts chapter 16 says, Lydia did, the Philippian jailer did, Paul, come, stay, let us support you. Can you just spend all your time telling this to other people as well? And that's typically the pattern that happened. But in Corinth, Paul did not follow that kind of paradigm of how the gospel would go forward. He did not use that right. In fact, Paul didn't take any support from them, and he refused to do so. Why? Why did Paul make it so hard on himself to get the gospel out? Well, he tells us why he didn't, as he writes to the Corinthians later in the second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just a few pages to the right. Paul's other letter that is recorded in Scripture, he says why he didn't. It was to protect the integrity of the gospel and to protect this fledgling church from false apostles. The Corinthians, Paul very quickly figured out, were very prone to latch onto whoever was the most powerful, awe-inspiring, full of charisma kind of leader, and Paul knew they would gladly jump on board with whatever TV preacher came along, and they would listen to whatever he taught. And yet, Paul knew there was a key difference between himself and any false apostle that might come along. And the difference was that because Jesus Christ had commissioned Paul, and because Jesus Christ owns everything and loves his church and desires his church to hear the truth of the gospel and be saved, that God would support Paul whether people did or not. God would provide for his mission whether it came through individuals in this city or not. And so he didn't have to compel those he proclaimed the gospel to support him, to further proclaim the gospel. But false apostles, they did not have any such strong support from God himself. And so they had to compel the people they were proclaiming to support them financially so they could continue to do so. But Paul knew that was a key difference. And he knew just how prone the Corinthians were to latch on to any teacher that came along, as long as he was real powerful and cool. And so Paul said, I'm not taking any support from you. because I don't want you to be harmed by those who would come along after me and do the very same thing I would do and use the very same reasons I would receive support from you, but do so for wrong reasons. And so for the sake of the gospel and for the protection of this fledgling church, Paul humbled himself and made life hard on himself by not asserting this particular right, this particular privilege, this particular freedom. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. Or did I commit a sin by in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained, and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. That's where Corinth was. And why? Because I do not love you? Oh, God knows I do. What I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Look at the next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. He picks up this same idea. For the sake of Christ, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 12, 10, I am content with weakness, with insults, with hardships, and persecutions and calamity. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I've been a fool. You forced me to, for I know I ought to have been commended from you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your soul. Paul was willing to spend and just entirely be spent for them, rather than to be supported by them. If only he could protect the gospel and protect them from the false gospel that would come. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the story of Paul and the Corinthians. And this is why Paul writes here towards the end of 1 Corinthians 9. Look at verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. Sounds like I am willing to spend and be expended, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though myself not being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. And we just need to understand when Paul says, I do it all, he's not talking about just kind of behaving more like a Gentile when he was among the Gentiles and behaving more like a Jew when he was among the Jews. It involved that. But when Paul says in verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, we need to understand he's saying back what he said in verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything, or literally, we endure all. Endure. We suffer all. Why? Verse 23. That I may share with them in its blessings. I think this is such an important little phrase. If we are going to emulate Paul and restrain our rights, our freedoms, for the sake of the gospel, to cause no hindrance to it, as we're a gospel minister like Paul, both as a church and as individuals, then we have to know the reason why Paul did it. What was in his mind as he was willing to endure such things that he didn't have to endure? He had a perfect right to receive support from the Corinthians, but he didn't. And he tells us why he didn't there at the end of verse 23. The ESV says, that I may share with them in its blessings. And I want to clarify, I don't think the ESV language accurately, well, not the best way to phrase what Paul is saying here. Read most literally, Paul does not say he shares the gospel benefits with those whom he shares the gospel with. That's kind of how the ESV reading puts it. If you just read it most literally in the Greek as Paul said it, he said, so that I might be a co-sharer with it. Singular. What's the it? The gospel. That I might be a co-sharer with the gospel. Well, what do we call somebody who's a co-sharer in some work? You call it a partner. I want to be a partner with the gospel. A full partner. An all-in partner. We share the profits. We share the expenses. We share everything. Paul says, look, I've gone all in with the gospel. That's why I restrain the freedoms I have. And brothers and sisters, I just have to remind you where Paul wraps all this up. Again, at the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. We can't look upon this as Paul's own private conviction and simply smile in admiration at his great devotion to Christ. He won't let us do that. Look at chapter 10, verse 33. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, the advantage of the many, that they may be saved, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul's conviction here is Christ's conviction. This is the true paradigm and pattern, the full paradigm and pattern. Though I have Christian freedoms, and the basic paradigm is that it's fine for me to make whatever decision I want. That's the definition of a freedom. It's fine for me to enjoy those freedoms and rights, yet the fuller paradigm is there are times and situations when the gospel needs me to restrain those freedoms I have. And since my heart and my deepest desire and my full pursuit in life is not, as Paul says in 10:33, my own advantage, that's not how I'm wired anymore, for my own advantage, then in all things I'm asking myself this fourth question. Will it hinder the gospel? You know, because I'm a full partner in the gospel. And if the gospel is profited, I am profited. And so as we encounter an area of Christian freedom about which God has given no direct command, we need to include this question in the questions we ask ourselves. Is this really a freedom? Am I making this decision before the face of God? Am I judging my brother in the decisions they make? Am I tripping up my brother? But also, am I tripping up the gospel? But right here in the midst of Paul stressing this point, a fifth question rises out of the text as well, related to this fourth question. And the question is this: will this decision I make increase my eternal joy? It's not here about my Christian brother. It's not here about the gospel to the lost. Here the question is, will I increase my own eternal joy in this decision that I make? Let's look how Paul says it. Look at the text in verse 15. We we read earlier. But I have made no use of these rights, nor am I writing that these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground resting. I mean, he sounds a little bit like a 13-year-old teenage girl. I'm sorry, 13-year-old teenage girls. But just so dramatic. I would rather die. But he's being absolutely serious with no drama attached. I literally would rather die right now than to have someone deprive me of my ground for boasting. What does he mean, ground for boasting? I thought we were supposed to be boasters. Okay, Paul's not saying boast in an arrogant kind of way. He's referring to someone depriving him of the very thing which brings him special joy and satisfaction. Something of great value is a cause of boasting. Either it's a gift to you, or it's something you've earned at great cost. It's your ground of boasting. It's like Olympic athletes, right? They get that medal around their chest. This is their ground for boasting. They have poured so much effort into gaining that medal. They will never let go of that. It's no sinful thing for a recently engaged or married woman to boast of the ring that he gave her. She's not, as long as she doesn't do so in a haughty kind of way, as if she's some better than some other bride, but in gladness of heart over this husband that the Lord has given her. What is Paul's ground for boasting that he refers to here, that he would rather die than have taken away from him? Well, his grounds for boasting is not preaching the gospel itself. He was commanded by Christ to preach the gospel. That's a command. That's not a special grounds for boasting if he does so. And by the way, all Christians are under that same command, under that same commission. Right? I mean, doing something that you're supposed to do, doing something you're commanded is no special ground. No one commands an Olympic athlete to run in the Olympics. No one commands a woman to marry a guy. It's something you do voluntarily, and therefore that makes it a ground of boasting. There's only a small measure of boasting in driving your car according to the traffic laws, right? I mean, it's good. It's commendable. But, I mean, you really don't expect Governor Stitt to write you a letter because you drove the speed limit yesterday, do you? Paul reiterates this idea here. Look at verses 16 and 17. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. If you do something voluntarily, then there's a reward at the end of it, a special reward. If you simply fulfill a stewardship, there may be some benefit to you, but usually nothing special to boast about. What then is my reward? Verse 18. What is my cause for joy? What is my boasting? Now Paul's getting to the point. Look at the text. That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right, my privilege, in the gospel. To preach the gospel free of charge, as Paul says here to the Corinthians, I'm not going to take anything from you. That was not required of Paul. Actually, the normal paradigm is that he would take support from those he preached the gospel to, but that he chose not to take it in some instances, like in Corinth. The nature of that choice being voluntary, he knew there was a special eternal reward for such devoted, all-in kind of partnership with the gospel. He voluntarily gave up his rights, his freedoms, out of love for the gospel recipients, for the giver of the gospel. This is why I'm doing it, because I'm all in with you and your gospel, Christ. And so the gospel became more important than his freedoms. And this is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. And yet I want you to hear how Paul is saying this. He's not laying on some burden on us. I mean, do you hear what he's saying? He's like, dude, don't think this is doing me any harm. Don't feel sorry for me that I'm restraining my rights in order to be a full partner in the gospel. Man, this is my joy. No one's twisting my arm to do this. This is my boasting. There's a reward at the end for me. It's my glory. It's my gladness to do so. And so Paul picks up this reasoning in verse 24. Look at the text. Do you not know, Corinthians, that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So you, like me, run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control, restraint in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But do you hear what I'm saying, Corinthians? We do it to receive an imperishable reward. A cause of boasting that will last for an eternity. And so, I do not, verse 26, run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest I have preached to, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul's not talking about being disqualified from heaven. You don't earn your way into heaven, silly. He's talking about being disqualified from the prize that is awaiting for voluntarily restraining himself as a full partner of the gospel, for whatever profits the gospel profits me in eternity. He's talking about he doesn't want to miss out on the special reward that comes to all of us who restrain our God-given freedoms in the areas of our Christian freedom for the sake of the gospel as we have opportunity. We want to cause no hindrance to the gospel as it goes out. And that may look like not fighting with your coworker over the philosophy of mask mandates so that he might actually consider you a person who he would like to talk to about more important matters. Do you have the right to assert your view about mask mandates? Of course you have the right to do that. And your view is probably better. I mean, surely it is, right? But that you would willingly restrain yourself because you say, now this is an area of freedom, and I don't have to assert this. And what's more important, this argument or the gospel? I don't want anyone to deprive me of the special privilege of being able to promote and protect the gospel. Because however this argument turns out, there's no eternity at stake here. But the gospel, there is not only eternity for this soul I'm talking to, but there is a special cause of boasting that will last an eternity for me. Run to win the prize. There's no compulsion here. This is for joy. This is for an eternal kind of joy that goes beyond the fleeting moment and only serves you. This is kind of a joy that lasts forever, brings honor and glory to Christ. Paul's not slapping us around here. He's not beating us down, man. He's pumping us up. Do you know what is available to you as you become a full partner in the gospel? There is reward to be had in this area of Christian freedoms. And we're not talking about just the area of freedom, about how it hinders the gospel, but in all of these questions. Our true Christian character is going to come out. Are you going to see yourself and your whole life as in partnership with the gospel? Are you going to discipline your mind and heart and make your body and your mouth your own slave for gospel purposes, like an athlete who actually plans on winning the race? Sure, it's going to cost you. No pain, no gain. But oh, the gain. Not only the joy of knowing that you had a kind of all-in partnership with the gospel that saves eternal souls forever, but an even better joy to know that the eternal smile of Jesus, as you seek to emulate his own heart and his own convictions about that the gospel is more important than anything, God's plan for saving sinners is the purpose we exist, to bring glory to him in his special work, and that forever brings the special smile of Jesus upon you, where Jesus looks at you and says, you know, you didn't have to do that. I didn't command that of you, but oh, I'm so glad that you did. That means something to me. Can you even imagine hearing your Savior say that to you? Man, I can, and I want it. This is my cause of boasting, and man, I would, oh God, help me, rather die than be deprived of that. I hope that's your heart too. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, in your service, labors are hard. The days are long. The discipline is high. But oh, the reward you have promised is incalculable. Oh, Lord, you never fail to notice. Yes, every obedience, but also every sacrifice, every effort. Lord, we thank you that you have given us areas of freedom by which we might express special devotion to you and gain for ourselves special reward. We thank you. And we thank you that you are the one who gives grace, this kind of grace. And you are also the one who gives glory for us who merely receive the grace of your Spirit and yield to what you want to do within us. And so, Lord, we just are here and we want you to know that whatever good or whatever glory comes to us in the age to come, whatever boasting, whatever reward we have, we want you to know you are better than that. Those things do not compare to your smile upon us. This is what we crave. This is what we long for. Help us to live in this way, Lord, for your glory and for our joy. In your precious name I pray. Amen.